Ezekiel chapter 25. We have been doing a survey of this book. To be quite honest with you, it is not the easiest book I have ever preached through. And I'm sure from your perspective, it's not the easiest book you've had to try to understand. It is a difficult text by everybody's estimation. And sometimes one of the challenges is to take a text like we're dealing with this morning and make it applicable to our current day situation, since it does deal with many events that took place 600 years before the coming of our Lord. But God's word is timeless. The word that applied to them applies to us in our day, as we shall see. I'd like to read the entire 25th chapter of the book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel 25. We're going to begin reading this morning with verse 1, and we'll read down through verse 17. You follow, please, as I read. Ezekiel chapter 25, beginning in verse 1. The word of the Lord came again unto me, saying, Son of man, set thy face against the Ammonites, and prophesy against them. And say unto the Ammonites, Hear the word of the Lord God. Thus saith the Lord God, because thou sayest, Aha, against my sanctuary when it was profaned, and against the land of Israel when it was against the land of Israel when it was desolate, and against the house of Judah when they went into captivity. Behold, therefore, I will deliver thee to the men of the east for a possession, and they shall set their palaces in thee, and make their dwellings in thee, and they shall eat thy fruit, and they shall drink thy milk. And I will make Rabbah a stable for camels, and the Ammonites a couching place for flocks, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. For thus saith the Lord God, because thou hast clapped thine hands and stamped with thy feet and rejoiced in heart with all thy despite against the land of Israel, behold, therefore, I will stretch out mine hand upon thee and will deliver thee for a spoil to the heathen, and I will cut thee off from the people, and I will cause thee to perish out of the countries. I will destroy thee, and thou shalt know that I am the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God, because Moab and Seir do say, Behold, the house of Judah is like unto all the heathen. Therefore, behold, I will open the side of Moab from its cities which are on its frontiers, the glory of the country, Beth-Jeshemoth, Baal-Meon, Kiriathaim, unto the men of the east with the Ammonites, and I will give them in possession that the Ammonites may not be remembered among the nations. And I will execute judgments upon Moab, and they shall know that I am the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God, because Edom hath dealt against the house of Judah by taking vengeance, and hath greatly offended and revenged himself upon them, therefore thus saith the Lord God, I will also stretch out mine hand upon Edom, and will cut off man and beast from it. I will make it desolate from Teman, and they of Dedan shall fall by the sword. And I will lay my vengeance upon Edom by the hand of my people Israel, and they shall do in Edom according to mine anger and according to my fury, and they shall know my vengeance, saith the Lord God. Thus saith the Lord God, because the Philistines have dealt by revenge and have taken vengeance with a despiteful heart to destroy it for the old hatred, therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will stretch out mine hand upon the Philistines, I will cut off the Cherethites, and destroy the remnant of the seacoast. And I will execute great vengeance upon them with furious rebukes, and they shall know that I am the Lord, when I shall lay my vengeance upon them. We have seen, at least I hope you know by now, who Ezekiel was. He is a prophet of God, but he is also a priest who lives in the land of Babylon. He was carried away into captivity with about 10,000 of his fellow Judeans. They have been staying in what is more or less a refugee camp on the border of Syria and Iraq. That's where it would be today. They are awaiting going home. They think their captivity will be short-lived. They're being held mainly as hostages to assure that Judah straightens up and flies right. The problem is Judah is not going to straighten up and fly right, and things are going to get a lot worse back in Judah. In fact, there is about to be a great destruction of the land of Judah and the city of Jerusalem in particular by the Babylonian army. and more of their fellow countrymen will in fact join them in captivity. They are not going home. It is bad news that Ezekiel is prophesying to his people there in Babylon. We have had these kinds of prophecies for about 24 chapters. And hallelujah, we finally hit a milestone last Sunday. We actually finished what would be the first section of the book of Ezekiel. And it's the biggest section. As you can see, we're about halfway through at this point. It's the large section, and it deals with God describing the judgment that's coming upon his people and telling them why, in very explicit and raw language, describing to them why their God is coming in anger and wrath upon his people. Now, starting in chapter 25, for the next several chapters, we see that God now pronounces judgment not only on Judah, his own people, but also on the nations that surround Judah, upon their neighbor nations. Notice in our text, if you were watching as we read through, that there were four distinct nations that God pronounces judgment upon. In verse 2, Ezekiel is told to set his face against the Ammonites. In verse 8, he mentions a judgment coming on the land of Moab. In verse 12, it is a judgment that is pronounced upon the land of Edom. And then in verse 15, a judgment that will fall upon the Philistines. So we have in this one chapter four nations that we'll describe where they are in just a moment, but four nations that God will also judge in connection with the judgment that is going to fall on Judah. Now let's get our geography straight. Helps us to get our bearings sometimes. As we said, it helps us to know a little bit about the political situation of that day and to recognize that Egypt, of course, has been a superpower in the days previous to this, but at this point in time, Babylon is the new superpower upon the scene. Babylon is shoving its weight around, we should say, and it will be the major power that subdues other nations, and it will become a worldwide nation, at least the world that they knew there in the Middle East. The nations that are mentioned here in our text are not like Babylon. They're not these huge superpowers, at least for that day. They're much smaller kingdoms. Let's sort of try to understand where these nations are by assuming that we are standing in downtown Jerusalem. Let's say that our church building sits right smack dab in the middle of Jerusalem. Okay? Now that's north. At least it was when I left home this morning. That's south, west, east. Right? All right. So we are standing in downtown Jerusalem. Ammon, the land of the Ammonites, is about 30 miles due east. That's about where Holly Springs is. Now, historically, the Ammonites were a little further than that, but they eventually, with the demise of the northern kingdom of Israel, they came to possess all the land on the other side of the Jordan River. So the Ammonites are about 30 miles. They're over in Holly Springs. Okay? Then you have the land of Moab. The land of Moab would be about 50 or 60 miles to the southeast of us, if we're in downtown Jerusalem. That's back this direction. The Moabites would be just about where Oxford, Mississippi. That would be right smack dab in the middle of the land of the Moabites. So we got the Ammonites over here in Holly Springs. We got the Moabites down here in Oxford. And then we have the Edomites. Edomites were about 60 or 80 miles due south of Jerusalem, across the south end of the Dead Sea. In other words, those be about where Batesville, between Batesville and Grenada, that would be the land of the Edomites. And then finally, he mentions the Philistines. Philistia was about 40 miles to the southwest of downtown Jerusalem. That would be roughly where Tunica is. In fact, it's interesting that about where the Mississippi River is in this direction to our west, that's about where the Mediterranean seacoast would have been. And there was a flat plain, just like we have the delta that's flat as a pancake over in that direction. So in the land of Israel, there was a flat coastal plain, and it was these Philistines and the Amorites that held and settled that flat, very fertile plain right along the Mediterranean Sea. So you can sort of think of it this way. The Philistines are over here in the delta. The other ones, you know, they're always robbing Israel, taking their possessions away. That's Tunica. There's folks in Tunica take your possessions away from you today, okay? So it's down there in the Delta, you know, down there in the flat land. That's where the Philistines are, over there near the coast of Israel. Down here in Oxford, or that straight south, almost down between Batesville and Grenada, you're in the land of the Edomites. Over here in Oxford, that's the land of Moab. And over here in Holly Springs, that's where the children of Ammon are. Now, you got your bearings? Okay? What I'm just point out to you, that when we think of other nations, you know, the nearest nations to us, of course, Canada and Mexico, and it's roughly 1,000 miles in to the north, to the Canadian border. It's 1,000 miles from here to Brownsville. Don't ask me how I know, but I know from, it's a long way from here to the tip of Texas to where you cross into Mexico. And those are our nearest neighbors. And then when we think of other nations, we're generally thinking of nations clear across the ocean. And the thing that I hope strikes you is how close, how nearby these other nations were. Number one, how small Israel was, and then how close by these neighboring nations were. So we're not talking about people that have to come across the sea. We're just talking about people that are living right there in the general vicinity of Israel. Now, that's where these nations were. Where did they come from? How did these nations get there? From whom did they descend? Well, Moab and Ammon both were names, you remember, of the children, the boys, that were born to Lot and his daughters in that incestuous relationship they had shortly after Lot was delivered from the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. One of his daughters bore him Moab, one bore him Ammon. And the Moabites and the children of Ammon are that people that are descended from Lot. Lot, of course, being Abraham's nephew, these are near kin to Abraham. Then Edom, if you remember your Bible, was a nickname for Esau. The word Edom means red. I don't think it's like Chuck down here, not that he had red hair necessarily, but they gave him that nickname, the nickname Edom, because that day that he came in from the field, and you remember the story, he's just dying of hunger, and Jacob had some red pottage. I'll give you a bowl of my red pottage if you'll give me your birthright. And Edom said, what good's a birthright going to do me if I'm dead? I'll do it. I'll swap you my birthright for this bowl of red pottage. So we got the nickname Edom, red. And the Edomites were that people that were descended from Edom, the brother of Jacob. They're due south, as I said, roughly where Grenada would be today to us. And as you may remember, Esau and Jacob were almost constantly at odds, and so these people were constantly at odds with Israel. Now, the thing about those three nations, and notice they're all in a row, from Holly Springs, Oxford, down to Grenada, that they're all close of kin to the Israelite people. They're sort of cousins, in this case, fighting cousins. They're always fighting among themselves. In fact, that was one of the crimes when the children of Israel were trying to pass through the land of Edom. They asked permission to go through. You can look this up back in the wilderness wanderings. They said, we'll not drink any of the water, we'll not touch any of your stuff. All we want is permission to just go off the highway. And the Edomites said, no, we're not going to let you. They came to the land of Moab, which again was somewhat of a kindred people to them. And this time Balak, the king of Moab, hires Balaam, you remember, to go up and prophesy against them. So in other words, these nations whom we would think would have some sort of a natural affinity to the Israelites instead hated them immensely and were always seeming to be in opposition to them. And then we have the Philistines back over here at Tunica. They were from a Phoenician people, it appears. We're not real clear whether Philistine settled the island of Crete or came from Crete, but there was a connection between them. But they were part of that coastal clan, a Gentile clan, that stood between Israel and the road to Egypt. So they were always sort of in the middle. And you remember in the days of Saul and David, it's always the Philistines that they're going out to battle with. It seems like every year that rolled around, the winter's over, the rains have stopped, let's go fight the Philistines. It's just every single year there was constant warfare with Israel and the Philistines until David finally subjugated them, but they would rise again from time to time, and in fact, they're still around in this part of time. So that's where these nations have come from. Some of them have sprang, in this case, from Gentile stock, in the case of the Philistines, in the other cases, from people who we know as biblical characters, from Esau, from Moab, from Ammon. The next thing I want to ask this morning as we look at this text is, what is their crime? Why is God pronouncing judgment and wrath upon these nations? Now, we have had 24 chapters of explanation why God is judging His own people. He's judging them for their unfaithfulness. He has been wed to them, to use the very explicit language that we find in these earlier chapters, and they have turned into a prostitute. They've been faithful to anything but their rightful husband. They've worshipped every god that comes along. They've looked to these other nations for their help rather than turning unto their God. And God has used the idea of prostitution and infidelity in marriage to vividly display their sin before Him. And so by now at least, I hope that you've got a grasp and a handle on why God is judging His own people. But the question remains, what about these other nations? They were never wed to God in this covenant sense that Israel was. God had taken Israel and made a peculiar people out of them, gave them His laws, gave them laws that in some ways, to be quite honest, seemed to be given only to make them different. Told them they couldn't cut the hair on the corner of their heads. Some of us wouldn't have much trouble obeying that commandment. You don't have much growing there anyway, but if you've seen these Orthodox Jews with the long curls down the corner of their hair, they're trying to obey that commandment. Now, why did God tell them to do that? I honestly don't know, except for the fact that He wanted them to just look different. He said, put blue borders around the hems of your garment and on your sleeves. Why did He tell them to do that? I don't know. Just because He wanted them to dress differently from everybody else. That's the whole point. They're His. He has a peculiar relationship with this people that He has with no other nation on the face of the earth. And so we have learned why He's upset at Judah. They're His people, and they're doing anything but obeying Him and acting as if they're His people. But what about the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Edomites, the Philistines? Why is God so upset at these nations? Well, number one, verse 3, His charge against the Ammonites is that they have said, aha. Aha. Okay, what's so bad about the word aha? It's not a four-letter word, it only has three. So why is God so upset at them saying, aha? And what does it mean that they have said, aha? Turn over to Psalm 35. What does this strange phrase mean? I'll give you a little bit of insight here. Psalm 35. David here is complaining to God about the treachery of one of his friends that has turned against him. He may, in fact, have in mind Ahithophel, his trusted counselor who has defected to Absalom's side. But in Psalm 35, in verse 19, David says, let not those who are mine enemies wrongfully rejoice over me, neither let them wink with the eye. Now see, things change. Today when we wink at somebody, we're saying they're cute. That wasn't what winking at the eye. It was a sign of reproach, a sign of despite and condemnation. Don't let my enemies wrongfully rejoice over me. Don't let them wink with the eye who hate me without a cause. For they speak not peace, but they devise deceitful matters against those who are quiet in the land. Yea, they opened their mouth wide against me and said, aha, aha, our eye hath seen it. Now, whatever aha, and the literal rendering doesn't really give us much insight here, but it is clear that this was a term of derision, a term of basically saying, aha, pointing out what is happening to another who has fallen into condemnation, who has fallen into judgment, fallen on hard times. And it is a word, an expression that is used to basically point out my joy at the fact that hard times have fallen on you. That's what David is saying here in Psalm 35, and that's exactly how it's being used here in Ezekiel 25. The problem is that the Ammonites have looked at all the things that have befallen Judah and the city of Jerusalem, and they said, aha, you know, here it is. Look at this. Look at here, everybody. Let me try to contrast that with, you remember how David acted when the word was brought to him that King Saul and Jonathan had been slain on Mount Gilboa? Remember that fellow brought him Saul's crown thinking he was going to get a reward. The only reward he got was his head lopped off his shoulders. He thought David would just be utterly thrilled that he has brought David Saul's crown. And instead, David has the man executed because in the telling of the story, he tries to make himself look good. That Saul fell on his sword, tried to commit suicide, botched it. So I came along and finished him off, thinking that David was going to reward him. You see, he grossly miscalculated the character of David. And David begins to give us that song that was to be taught to the children of Israel, commemorating Saul and Jonathan, you remember? How wonderful they were and so forth. But he begins it by saying, tell it not in Gath, publish it not in Ascalon. Ascalon and Gath were these Philistine cities, and Saul had fallen to the Philistines. What David is saying, don't broadcast this news out there in the midst of the Philistines, lest the uncircumcised rejoice in their triumph. Don't publish it. Don't let this be known. David's trying to keep the news hidden. This is such terrible news that Saul and Jonathan have been slain on Mount Gilboa. Don't dare let this news out. This is the very opposite. When you say, aha, you're wanting everybody to know. You're saying, look here. Look what has happened to God's people, to this covenant people of Jehovah God. Look what has befallen them. Now, I think I'm right in interpreting the term that way, because look down in verse 6. God says, because thou hast clapped thine hands and stamped with the feet and rejoiced in thy heart with all thy despite against the land of Israel. You, as we would say, you jumped for joy when you heard the news. You clapped with your hands. You applauded the judgment that was coming upon God's people, the land of Judah. And because you did that, I'm going to judge you. Secondly, Moab, that's down here in Oxford, they made the mistake in verse 8 of saying, behold, the house of Judah is like unto all the heathen. Judah is just like everybody else. Judah's just like us. Look here. This proves that Judah is not special. We've been having to put up with this for ages after ages after ages, them telling us about the special relationship they've got with their God, how special they are. And looky here, they're just like us. This proves that they're no better than we are. They're no different than we are. Look at this. They're just like us. And God says, because of that, you're going to be judged. Your name's going to be put out of the history books. You're going to be put out of business because you dared say Judah is just like the other nations. And then, down in verse 12, we have the Edomites. They're down here in Grenada. He says that because you took vengeance and greatly offended and revenged yourself upon them. Because you took vengeance, you avenged yourself. What he's referring to is the fact that Edomites had a grudge against Israel. And it stemmed all the way back to the day that Esau sold his birthright for that pot of red clay. Then, of course, you remember a little later on, he lost the blessing. Jacob tricked his father Isaac into giving him the blessing instead of Esau. You remember the story? And Esau got so mad, he was ready to kill Jacob, and Jacob had to hightail it out of the land. Stayed gone for 20 years before his brother cooled off. because of that old animosity, because of their anger at what had happened. In other words, remember the prophecy, the elder, Esau, shall serve the younger, Jacob. They never got over it. They've been waiting all these years for their revenge, and now the day has come that they think they shall have their day. And God says, because you have sought to take revenge against my people, I'm going to judge you. And then lastly, the Philistines down here in verse 15, he says, you took vengeance with a despiteful heart to destroy it. And notice this phrase, for the old hatred. For the old hatred. As I described to you a moment ago, it's almost a yearly event that the Philistines and the Israelites went to war against each other. This is like the Coys and the Hatfields in Kentucky. This is a feud that never ends. It just goes on and on and on. And what he is making reference to is because you have been the implacable enemies of my people, the old hatred, I'm going to judge you. Well, what is their judgment? You remember back in chapter 21, that seems like years ago at this point, but back in chapter 21, we have this depiction of King Nebuchadnezzar at the head of the Babylonian army standing where the road forks. Remember that? One road went to Jerusalem, the capital of Judah. One went to Rabbah, the capital of the Ammonites. And you remember that Nebuchadnezzar consulted his mediums. He cut open the sacrifice animals and checked out the livers, see what kind of condition the livers was in. And finally, he reached into his bag, his quiver of arrows. And you remember the way they do this is they had to make a choice between two things. They put one name, like Rabbah, on one arrow, and they put the name Jerusalem on the other. And they stick those arrows down in the quiver and shake them up. And then he'd reach in and pull one out. And the one he pulled out, that's who they're going to attack. And Ezekiel is describing all this process by which Nebuchadnezzar has got to decide. He stands at the fork in the road. He can either go here and attack Jerusalem, the capital of Judah, or he can go this way and attack Rabbah, the capital of the Ammonites. And he reaches into his quiver and he pulls out the arrow that says Jerusalem. And immediately he orders his men in the direction of Jerusalem, and they lay siege to it, and they destroy it. Now, Ezekiel's point, as we pointed out at the time, is to point that in spite of all this little hoopla that he went through, the course that he was going to take was already determined by God Almighty. God had already said, you're going to attack Jerusalem, even down to the smallest matter of reaching in, and we would say by chance, pulling out an arrow. There is no chance when it comes to God. All things are certain and sure. He is the God who predestinates all things according to His purpose. There is not one particle in this universe that is outside of His sovereign control. Well, don't get me started. I'll re-preach that sermon. We won't get this one preached. You remember the one now that ring a bell? He's a good one. Y'all need to get it if you don't have it. I didn't preach it too good, but I got good material. Sort of like Jim next week. I got good material. It's great material. So you get that if you haven't heard it. That's important. Because that's what he's... Let's remember, this just been a few chapters ago that Nebuchadnezzar stood there at the crossroads, and he could have gone in the direction of the Ammonites. He could have attacked their capital, and instead, through the providence of God, he turns in the direction of Jerusalem. But now, the pronouncement comes that because you rejoiced over all of that, because you jumped up and down and clapped your hands at what I was going to do to Judah, when they're through with Judah, they're coming for you. In the case of Ammon and Moab, we learn from Josephus' history that after Nebuchadnezzar and his army laid siege and destroyed the city of Jerusalem, at first the Ammonites and the Moabites made it friendship with Nebuchadnezzar. 5 years later, Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian army turned towards Moab and Ammon and utterly destroyed the land and subdued them. Notice the judgment here in verse 5. I will make Rabbah a stable for camels. Only thing left of your capital city is that's where they'll stable their camels. And the Ammonites, a couching place for the flocks. I will utterly destroy your land. Shepherds will graze their sheep where your cities once stood. And indeed, that was fulfilled 5 years later, after the Babylonians had destroyed Jerusalem. They then took care of business and destroyed the Ammonites and the Moabites. In the case of Edom, it's a little different. And it's interesting, the prophecy is a little different. Look in verse 14. He says, I will lay my vengeance upon Edom by the hand of my people. In other words, not the Babylonians, but my people will execute my wrath upon the land of Edom. Again, the amazing accuracy of the Word of God. It was in the Maccabean Wars, which followed the conquerings of Alexander the Great and the breakup of his empire. The Maccabean War brought the Edomites totally under subjection to Israel. They forced circumcision upon them and amalgamated that people into their number. In fact, you remember Herod the king was an Edomian, that's an Edomite. They had more or less brought that people into their nation, and it lost its national distinction. And then in the case of the Philistines, that ancient enemy of Israel, first Nebuchadnezzar will attack them for assisting the city of Tyre. We'll talk about his siege of Tyre next time I'm with you. Because they assisted their ally Tyre, Nebuchadnezzar came against the cities of the Philistines to destroy them. Later, Alexander the Great destroyed them, laid siege to some of their cities, and finally the Romans wiped them off the face of the earth till they were no more. In other words, what I'm saying is that the judgments that are being pronounced on these nearby nations, these neighbor nations of Israel, certainly came to pass. Well, let's see, what can we draw from this? That's basically what our chapter is telling us. That's the information in it. But a sermon is only half preached if you understand what the information is, until you understand how that affects me. How do I apply to this? And certainly there's something that jumps off the page at us right away, is that God is far more than some isolated tribal deity of the nation of Judah. There was that notion that each of these nations, you know, had their gods, and whichever one won, their gods sort of got in an arm wrestling fight with one another, and which one was the biggest god, that's the one who won. And there is that notion that somehow the God of Judah is just like these other gods of these neighboring nations. But what we begin to see in the pages of the Old Testament is that though God has a peculiar relationship with Judah, he is the God of all the earth. Whether they like it or not, whether they understand it or not, whether they bow to it or not, he is God. I've said so many times, he is God. He's not trying to be God. He's not hoping that you'll let him be God. He's not asking for your vote. He is your God, like it or not. And you are responsible, you are accountable to him, whether you like it or not. Isn't it strange that when we go into the story of Daniel, Daniel as a boy, carried away captive into the land of Babylon, here he is in the middle of this superpower. They've got this powerful king named Nebuchadnezzar. And yet in the story of Daniel, we see, who is it calling the shots on earth? Is it Nebuchadnezzar? It is God Almighty, because God Almighty puts Nebuchadnezzar out to pasture for a while till he learns who it is who is ruling in the heavens. Nebuchadnezzar comes out of his little sojourn out there grazing like a cow on all fours in the pasture, saying, now I know who rules. It's the Most High who rules in the heavens. Among all the inhabitants of heaven, and all the inhabitants of earth are like grasshoppers compared to him. That is the revelation of the Old Testament, that God, the God of the Jews, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, is not some small tribal deity, some local chieftain, but he is the universal God of all the earth. And that is what these nations are going to have to learn. Did you notice that almost every one of these end, like in verse 7, after he pronounces judgments on the Ammonites, the very last phrase, I will destroy thee, and thou shalt know that I am the Lord. I'm going to introduce myself to you. When I have utterly destroyed you, you'll know who's God. Who is the Lord God Almighty? Then you'll also notice that in every event that happens in history, every occurrence causes some people to jump up and down for joy while others go into mourning. You ever notice that? The world works that way. It's sort of like oil prices. Y'all seen what's happening at the fuel pump these days? $1.75 a gallon, some places worse than that than others. Does that bother you? You don't like that? What if you had an oil well out in your backyard? Well, you'd just be happy as you can be. You see, the folks in the oil companies, they just love it to death, while on the other hand, you don't think it's that good because you don't have any interest in the oil business. You understand what I'm saying? The price of commodities goes down. You can go down and buy you a loaf of bread, practically nothing, just giving the thing away. You're just happy as a lark. Poor farmer out there selling his crop for nothing. You see, made you happy, made him sad. You ever notice? Everything is like that. 9/11 made a bunch of Muslims just happy as they can be, made us sorrow. Everything in this world has two sides to it, that when you see it happen, you come down on one side or the other, depending on whether it makes you happy or whether it makes you sad. In the case of the Ammonites, the very fact that it made them rejoice in the destruction that God was bringing upon the nation of Judah, he says, that's it, boys. For that, you will be destroyed. You show your heart by whether you rejoice or whether you mourn. I think this is a huge topic, and I can't do it justice this morning. But I think in relationship to us, we live in a day that culturally rejoices in the downfall of Christians and Christianity. The world around us, the culture around us, just claps and jumps for joy, jumps for glee when Christians fall on their face. I mean, I think about Jim Baker, Jimmy Swaggart, all the other scandals that we have had. You do realize that, why is that news? I mean, that goes on all the time in our culture, things like that. Why is it news in their case? It's because there is this old animosity of the world against Christianity. And the world can point at a Swagger or at a Jim Baker and say, aha. And publish the news as widely as you possibly can. And thereby show your heart rejoices when God's people are judged. When God's people are brought down, shall we say. Now, you might be saying, well, wait a minute here. Well, I'm not so sure about Jim Baker or Jimmy Swaggart. The point is, in the eyes of the world, they are representing Christianity. That's part of the problem. And as far as the world's concerned, that which represents Christianity, if it falls on its face, they rejoice. I wish we could say more about that. But you place yourself either into a friend or an enemy of God's people by how you react at the failure of Christians. Beware, folks. Don't get too tickled over when others fall around you. It reveals your own heart as to whether you stand with God's people or whether you stand against them. The second thing is the sin of Moab. Moab's sin was, they looked at Judah and they said, they're just like us. They're just like everybody else. They're just like the other nations. And again, back to the question that when Christians fall on their face, why does the world get so happy about that occurrence? Why is that such big news? What is it that makes them so happy? They basically are saying, look, Christians really are no different from us. They're just like us. In fact, we're better than they are because they're a bunch of hypocrites. I mean, isn't that what you see? Have you ever noticed, John Reisinger was sitting in my living room, must have been 15 years ago. He was eating as he normally is, and we were sitting there, and we was watching some TV show. I don't know why we was watching the TV. It doesn't seem to be what we'd normally be doing, but we were watching this sort of murder mystery, and they had among the characters, they had a preacher. One of the characters was a preacher. And John looked over at me, and he says, who do you think did it? I said, well, the preacher. He said, of course. When Hollywood writes the script, it's always going to be the preacher. I mean, when have you ever seen a preacher do something right in a movie or a TV show? They're always the bad guy. That's the picture, the image that our world would have us see, is that Christians are nothing but a bunch of hypocrites. They're no different from us. They accept this. They're not as honest as we are. They get all dolled up on Sunday morning. They do put on their Sunday go-to-meeting clothes. They put on a little show for a little while for the sake of the preacher. And then they leave and they go out and they live like everybody else. That's what Moab is saying. They're just like us. They're no different. They're not distinct. They're in no sense specially God's people. That's exactly how the world looks at Christians. You're just putting on a show. You're putting on a front. And the sad thing is, with a lot of folks who call themselves Christians, they're right. Here in the case of Judah, they're looking at an apostate nation. The vast majority have no love of God in their heart, and they're seeing God judge His people. We're going to see the fire come, and He purge His remnant out of that mess. But in the eyes of these nations that are round about, they look at them and say, look, they're no different from us. Now, what they don't understand, of course, is there's a difference between being nominally a Christian in name, and to truly be a Christian, to have Christ in your heart, to be born of the power of the Spirit of God, to be sustained by the grace of God, that supernatural thing that goes on when true salvation occurs. But you see, the world doesn't see that. It's interesting, though, isn't it, that the world instinctively knows that Christians ought to be holy. Do you notice that? When a Jimmy Swaggart commits what he commits, the world immediately points, basically saying, why would a Christian, he who calls himself by the name of Christ, live that way? The world knows instinctively that a follower of Christ should not commit that kind of act. They didn't need a theologian to teach them. You gotta have theologians to preach the carnal Christian theory. I mean, you gotta have somebody smart think that up. That it's okay for a Christian, a fellow saved by grace, to just live any way he wants to. The world knows better than that. The world knows that there is an obligation on the shoulders of those who call themselves followers of Christ to live in a way that is congruent to the life of Jesus Christ Himself. Then, these nations are rejoicing that Judah has been judged by God. But why is God judging them? Let's go back. Let's think about those last 24 chapters. God is judging His people basically for their idolatry. Right? That's it. They worship these other gods. Now, where'd those other gods come from? You think about it. The god Molech. You remember that's the one, this metal god they'd heat up to red hot, and then they'd take their little babies and lay him in his arms and burn them to a crisp, offering their own children in human sacrifice. That's Molech. They had one of those down outside of Jerusalem and in the Valley of Hinnom. That's where they'd offer their own children human sacrifices to the god Molech. But where'd Molech come from? Anybody know? He's the god of the Amorites. That's what they worship over here in Holly Springs. They worship Molech. The Israelites had imported the worship of Molech into the land of Israel. They imported it from Ammon. And the Moabites and the Ammonites, they had different names for this same god. They call him Chemosh down in Moab, but it's the same god. They both worship this horrible idol. The Philistines over here in Tunica, they worship Baal. They're among the Phoenician people. They're worshiping Baal, the Astaroth, the stars, and so forth. They're wrapped up in all of that. Where do you suppose the Baal worship came from that had infiltrated Judah? In fact, there was an altar to Baal right inside the courtyard of the temple in Manasseh's day. Where did that come from? Well, it came from over there. In other words, get the picture here. Here's your neighboring nations surrounding them, watching God's judgment fall on Judah, just happy as a lark at seeing what's happening, and totally ignorant of why it's come upon them. It's come upon them because they're doing the things they themselves are doing. I didn't say that very well. Let me try it again. Judah has taken the practices of the Ammonites, the Moabites, and the Philistines, and the Edomites. They have embraced those idolatrous practices, and for that, God is judging them. And if you're an Ammonite, you're going to stand and say, man, look at this. Isn't this wonderful? Look what's happening on those sorry Judah.
Yeah.
The sorry children of Judah. God's getting them. And never considering that the reason that God is getting them is because they're doing what you're doing. It's your worship that has brought them into judgment. It's your idols that have polluted the land of Judah. It's your practices that God is so severely and sternly judging them for. Duh. Guess who's next? If God is going to judge His own people, His own children, for such heathen, idolatrous, wicked practices, what do you suppose He's going to do to those who are not His children? To those He has no covenant obligation to. What do you suppose is going to be their due? You say, doesn't it sink into your skull that if God would do such a thing to the city of Jerusalem where His temple stands, the city that bears His name, that He is going to do far, far worse to those to whom He has no covenant obligation, to those whose cities don't bear His name. You understand? I'm just pointing out, lost person, you sitting here today, you have no use for the things of God. You have no use for the name of Christ. You have no use for Christianity. You're sitting there saying, look at them. They're no different from me. You see them fall under the chastising hand of God for doing things that you do all the time. And if you see God whip His own children well nigh to death, what do you suppose is in store for you, His sworn enemy? Oh, you may take refuge, you may take heart, you may take comfort that they are participating in the same practices that you do, but that, my friend, will be no refuge in the day of judgment. Because you see, there is coming a day of judgment. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 4, just a moment. We'll be through. 1 Peter chapter 4. I wonder if Peter had our text in mind as he penned these words. 1 Peter 4, verse 17, he writes, "For the time is come that judgment began at the house of God." Notice in our particular historical situation, judgment began with the nation of Judah, but the others around didn't escape. Judgment must begin at the house of God, and if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? God is going to judge His own people. He's going to separate wheat from chaff. If you're sitting here this morning and you're a fake, you're a phony, you're a hypocrite, you can put it over on me. I'm easy to dupe. You can fool the person sitting next to you. But you will not fool God. You will be exposed. You will be found out in the day of judgment. Your life will be open to scrutiny. Every idle word, every thought, every motivation will be laid open to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. You will never put one over on God Almighty. He will sort wheat from chaff. He will separate the good from the evil. He'll separate the true from the fake. Judgment will begin at His house with His own people. But it's not going to end there. If it first began at us, says Peter, What shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? He starts with those who at least with their lips say, we obey the gospel. They profess Christianity. What will be the lot of those who don't even do that? Who don't even profess, make any kind of confession that Jesus is Lord, that Jesus is their Savior? Look at the next verse, verse 18. And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Oh, if among God's people it's scarce. I'm saying among those who profess to be God's people. You realize if you were to take the number of people on this planet who profess to be Christians, that number would number in the hundreds of millions. I think the last figures I've seen is 22% of people on the face of the earth profess to be Christian. How many of that number do you suppose are true believers? How many? A fraction. And I'm being generous. I'm being liberal. You can say, well, that's just your own narrow-minded, bigoted opinion. I'm saying by anybody's estimation, if you apply the standard, the grid of evangelical Christianity to that slice of the world's population, at best, a tiny fraction is actually saved. The righteous scarcely are saved. Those who profess that they're Christ's people. What do you suppose will be the lot of the ungodly and the sinner, the out-and-out God rejecter? Do you see his argument here? And it's the same argument that we can use applied to our text. If God will do this to his own people, what in the world do you think he's going to do to you? There is a day of judgment. It's interesting that when Paul preached on Mars Hill to a bunch of Athenian philosophers, the very first glimpse, he never uses the name Jesus, the first glimpse that he gives these utter pagans of the Lord Jesus Christ is as their judge. He tells them nothing about a little baby in a manger. He tells them nothing about a teacher and a healer by the shores of Galilee. He tells them nothing of the Son of God hanging on a cross, nothing of an empty tomb. But what he does tell them is that God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man, concerning whom he has given us assurance in that he has raised him from the dead. God has raised his Son, put him on the throne to be your judge. Now that's the first information that he gives these pagans concerning Jesus Christ. He doesn't say, Jesus, you know, he's knocking at your heart's door. Why don't you let him come in? He's getting tired, cold out there, lonely. He doesn't tell them that Jesus is in their hands and they can do with him as they please. It's the other way around. You're in his hands. He will do with you as he pleases. He's Lord. He says, well, I hadn't made him my Lord. Doesn't make any difference. God beats you to it. He's already on the throne. It's just a question of whether you bow. You say, but I haven't accepted him. That's not the problem, whether you accept Jesus. The problem is you being made acceptable to the in the beloved. How are you going to be made acceptable to God? That's the problem. Because you see, in that day, you're not on top. There was one day that God gave his beloved Son into the hands of men to do with as they pleased, and they nailed him to a cross. No more. You're in his hands. He will do with you as he pleases. The Father, says Christ in John 5, has committed all judgment into the hands of the Son. You don't have to stand before Christ and give an account. I don't understand eschatology, as I've said. I've become an eschatological agnostic to some degree. But I do see certain themes that I can stand on and say I know this of certain. And one is, in that day when the books are open and men are judged out of those books, that every one of us are going to be found wanting. That on the basis of what we've done, my friend, we'll bust hell wide open. But another book is open. praise God, another book is open. The Lamb's Book of Life. You say, why is that? I believe it'll be evident to every moral being in this universe that the only reason any of us gets into glory is that there was one who went to a cross and bled and died for us. That it was not our works. It's not what we've done. And the very best works we've ever performed, my friend, fall far short of the mark. Our best fruit is wormy. It's rotten in certain places. The best things we've ever done are not fit to stand before the holy scrutiny of God Almighty. Our hope is in Christ and nowhere else. He's the only one who can save our souls. And that second book is open, the Lamb's Book of Life, to demonstrate to the moral eyes of the universe that the only reason any of us are in glory is because God's Son came and gave Himself for us on a cross. I plead with you, if you're outside of Christ today, I plead with you, flee. Flee from the wrath to come. Flee to the refuge, the rock that is Christ Jesus, the hiding place, the resting place for your soul, the only place where you can be sheltered in that day of judgment. Out on the prairie, they used to have the big grass fires. You realize when the settlers went west on the wagon trains that the grass out across the plains was 10, 12 feet tall. That's why grizzlies were such a danger. Grizzlies basically didn't stay up in the mountains. They stayed down in the grass plains because they could be right on you and you'd never know it. And sometimes lightning would strike and those fires would begin to sweep across the grass. Can you imagine grass 10, 12 feet tall on fire, being whipped by the wind, headed in your direction? You imagine what a frightening thing that would be, just a wall of flame sweeping across the prairie, heading right at you. You know what their defense was? They'd set a fire and let it burn. And then they'd get all their wagons and all their people and they'd get into that burned over area. And when that fire came, it would burn all around them. But it would not burn where they were because it had already burned. My friend, that's what Christ has done for us. The wrath, a day of wrath is coming. It shall surely fall on all those outside of Christ. But my friend, those who are in Christ, there shall be no wrath of God upon them. The wrath of God has already fallen upon the divine Son of God. That wrath due to my sin has already burned upon the soul of the Son of God for me. That cup, you remember the cup from a few chapters ago? That cup that was my due, my sin, the judgment and wrath due to what I had done, He drank it. And there's nothing left for me. Let's pray. Father, may You bless us as we consider the seriousness of the matter before us. Father, this matter of judgment and wrath and salvation is not just for religious folks. It's not just for those that go to church on Sunday. Father, it is that which every man shall surely face. And our question in that day, when the heavens and flee away, when the mighty men call for the mountains and rocks to hide upon them, the question is that the wrath, the day of wrath of God and the Lamb is at hand, and who shall be able to stand? Father, that's the question. How will we stand in that dreadful day? When our lives are laid bare, when it is evident what we truly are in our heart of hearts, when every motivation, every thought, every act, every deed, every word is laid bare, what will sustain us? What will cover us? Father, thank You that we have a refuge, we have a rock, we have a hiding place where we can rest our souls in the certainty that wrath that ought to be upon us has first fallen on Your own Son. And the payment that we could never produce has been paid in full by Him. And that payment you will not twice demand, once at the hand of our surety, and then again at ours. That, Father, you look upon all of those who are in Christ Jesus by faith in His blood, and you see them in your favor, in your grace. You are pleased. They are acceptable in the Beloved. And Father, He has done whatever is necessary. The cost that was required, He has paid in full, that we might be sheltered from your wrath. Thank you for a Savior like that. May we flee to this rock. May we flee and hide ourselves in Him. Thank you. For Jesus Christ our Lord, in His name we pray. Amen.